The Bible reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just focusing on verses 12 to 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Okay, well, great to see you this morning, and great to see some who are not able to be here yesterday have arrived today, so it's really, really good. Now, as I told you yesterday, I was a primary school teacher, so the first thing we need to do is Mark the roll. Boy, that's an ancient voice there. No, we need to revise. So I'm going to ask, I'm just looking around, I'll look for someone to come out the front and answer a few questions. Yes. Okay, Madeline. Come on. Like it or not, strike me pink. Yeah, poor Madeline. There you are. Are you shaking in your shoes? This is like an exam. Does everyone know Madeline?
I'm Madeline. Hi.
Good. What do you do for a living, Madeline?
Well, I'm mostly a stay-at-home mum. Love raising my two kids, but also one day a week I'm a special needs teacher.
Oh, a teacher. Oh. Okay, are you ready?
Yep.
Now, we learnt this yesterday, and I'm hoping that you remember it. Okay. If you were going to break this passage up and sort of understand it, what would you say is the key question, the key verse with the key question in which sort of unlocks the whole passage for us?
I think that would be verse 12, which we just heard read from Lyndall. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?
That's right.
Yes.
Boy, oh boy. Okay, that's the key. That's the one that unlocks the passage. Okay? If there is no resurrection, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, I mean, what sort of Christians were these, I wonder, who could say there was no resurrection from the dead? Madeline, did they believe in life after death?
Yes, of course they did.
Oh. Well, then what was the problem? They, you know, some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead, but you say they believed in life after death. So what was the problem?
The problem was is that they thought only their souls would be raised again. They didn't think that there would be a bodily resurrection. They didn't really like their bodies, thought they were useless.
Is she right?
Yes.
Okay, I'm carrying on. All right, then. Well, then, from this passage, possibly, if you can, why are we so frightened of death?
Well, I think it's mainly, well, for us as Christians, or people are so searching, it's that judgment that they know will come. But I think even non-Christians fear a judgment of not having lived like a full enough life or a good enough life. You know, like you were talking yesterday about the eulogies, you know, worried that they're going to not get, or there's not going to be a good enough things to say about them, you know, when they get to the end.
And what's going to happen at the end?
There's going to be judgment, but from God, not from other people.
Right. And so what's Paul say about the power of death?
The power of death is that we need to, I suppose, understand, or that the power of death is sin, that, you know, at the end, there's sin, and if we haven't believed in Jesus Christ and let him take our sin, that we're not going to have that eternal life with God.
Okay. Not exactly right, but good enough. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's the correct answer.
Oh.
But do you think she was close enough?
Yes.
To your kind. Okay, okay, okay. Well, then I'll ask you another question. Okay, what? And this is an easy one because someone said it out. You said it. What gives life its meaning? What gives life its meaning?
Well, to have meaning, we need that purpose, and that purpose is that end goal, that death, judgment. And so if we know that at the end we're going to have that hope in Jesus Christ, then of course that gives our life its meaning, that we work to serve God while we're alive.
Like verse 58 says.
1 verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, always stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain."
Yes. Yeah, no, that's all right. Well, then, okay. Well, one last question then. Because at the very beginning, I showed a chart which showed the difference between secular thinking and Christian thinking. You remember that?
Yeah.
You weren't out taking children to the...
No, I was in for that.
Okay. All right. Well, just one thing. What struck you as you looked at those two lists? What struck you as the difference between secular and Christian thinking? Just one thing.
I think in most of those differences, it's that individualism, or looking to oneself for answers and doing things for oneself, versus the community that we have in church and in God as his family, where we're looking to others, to serve others and to serve him. I think that would be the biggest difference, I think.
That's right.
Yes!
I chose you because I thought you'd get it all wrong.
Sorry to disappoint.
However, as a special prize for having done so well, 4.5 out of 5, I'm going to give you a copy of my book. Now, I know you probably bought it yesterday, but nonetheless, I'm going to give you a copy of the book that Christine Jensen helped me to write.
Thank
so there
you very
we are.
Much.
And I would say that our discussion that we had beforehand has paid off big time.
Definitely.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Good on you, Madeline.
Well, we did prep for that, I have to say, but She knew all the answers anyway, believe me, before she ever got up here. So it was wonderful. And she's a great lady, and how wonderful to meet her. And how wonderful it has been to meet you as well. Did you notice yesterday, if you were here yesterday, did you notice how many people in this congregation have so much to offer? Okay, each other. That's why we gather together. You don't go to church by sitting at the radio and listening to a sermon or something like this. You go to church to be with other people. And it's, of course, you have in this church, if I may say so, a wonderful pastor and a wonderful pastor's wife and others I know who minister to you. But there's also people here, yes, you, who have the gift of wisdom and you can minister to each other. Don't forget to do it, will you? Because as you share your knowledge of Christ and your walk with Christ, so you'll build up the body of Christ. And that's why you need to be here. And need to be here regularly. And need to be here in a way in which you share and bless each other. So please do that. You have it here. The Lord has blessed you mightily with one another. Now make use of it. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you once more for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will teach us your word and bring us to the truth. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I know we prayed before, but there was no harm in praying again. Okay, on the first of these occasions, I talked about the difference between the secular view and the Christian view, if you remember. And we talked about the way in which we fear death, and people don't want to talk about death, and so on. Now, just as we begin today, I want to talk about something else connected to death, and that is grief. And as I do so, and I probably should have said this yesterday, I am fully conscious, indeed I am, that that many, perhaps even most of us here, carry grief. It's a very strange, it's a paradoxical thing that the more you have been blessed with love, the more you will grieve when the moment comes. And most of us, many of us here, have lost people very close to us indeed, and we never forget them. We never forget them. And so I'm going to be touching on this morning right now. But I just want you to be aware that I'm going to do so, and aware too that you're amongst friends, and that many of us feel some of the emotions that you will feel as well. But we've got to talk about this because the Bible ministers to us in our grief. Remember that wonderful phrase, it's in 1 Thessalonians, I think, we grieve, but not as those without hope. We do grieve, Christians grieve. We're not exempt from grief, but not as those without hope. And I think I may have shared with you yesterday, I can't remember now, that our first grandchild of the 25, the first grandchild was pronounced in utero. It was said that he would die at birth, and he did. Little Jonathan died 22 years ago, last week I think it was. And none of us has ever got over that. Though we didn't know him. But how can you get over that? And he has been part of our family ever since. And the family goes to the grave annually, and I can never forget standing there at the grave and singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." For death came crashing into our family. But nothing strange there. Virtually every person here also has their own story of deep and personal loss. Now let's just think about grief for a moment. Grief afflicts the body. Grief delivers physical pain. You feel it. The body takes on grief. We have uncontrolled weeping. We can't help bursting into tears. We have difficulty speaking. We choke up. Our very senses, our taste and so forth, and our touch are bereaved. The great 19th century poet Tennyson said in a poem dedicated to this, he said, "Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand. Oh, for the sound of a voice that is still." And he spoke for you, because some of you right here now know exactly what he meant. Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand, the sound of a voice that is still. If only I could hear him again. If only we could touch. Grief affects the body. Grief affects the mind. It affects the imagination. We say to ourselves about Jonathan, what would he be like now? He'd be 22. He'd be at uni probably. He'd probably look like his younger brother. We look at the younger brother and we say, oh, I guess Jonathan must look like that too. What would she be doing now, you say to yourself? Our church family, the one I go to, the church family was terribly afflicted 6 years ago or thereabouts by the death of a 20-year-old. No, he was younger than that. I'm thinking of him now, but I think he was 18 when he died. He'd be 24 now. And leukemia, 2 years. We've never recovered. What would he be like now? You imagine. Or memory. And the awful thing about the mind and grief is the fragmentation of memory. You feel when they die that you know everything, that the whole story is right there. But then as time passes, you begin to forget. And you hate yourself for forgetting. What were they like again? What did they look like? Have I got that right? Did they really say that? There's a sort of absent presence in close grief. The sense of a presence, and yet you look around and the person's not there. Sometimes in a dream the person appears, particularly early in grief. And sometimes, and this is not an uncommon experience, you actually see the person. Now, whether you see the person, what it is, trick of the mind, what is it? But it's the power of grief. Another English poet, Wordsworth, lost his daughter when she was 12, I think I'm right saying. And he said at one point, love, faithful love, recalled thee to my mind. How could I forget thee? For he had, just for a moment, he'd forgotten her. He'd forgotten that she was dead. And he said then, love, faithful love, recalled thee to my mind. How could I have forgotten you? Grief affects the mind, it affects the heart. Grief is a wounded love. Even sometimes a broken love and a torn love. The abiding loss of ultimate separation. I've observed this sometimes with widows and widowers. Decisions which were once made jointly now have to be taken alone. And it begins with the funeral. Because the decisions which you would once just do automatically together are decisions which you now are expected to make on your own. And then it goes on from there. And every decision you make from then on is creating a new and different life from the one you had before, which you loved and which was part of you. That poem I quoted from Wordsworth is really a poem. He says, it begins like this. He says, surprised by joy, he'd seen something, he'd had an experience. Surprised by joy, he said, impatient as the wind, I turned to share the rapture. Oh, with whom but with thee, long buried in the silent tomb. He was just elated and he thought, oh, I must tell her. She wasn't there. Grief affects the heart. Grief affects your relationships. Not just with the person who's passed, but with others. And it's interesting, even belonging to a church like this, or any church indeed, your husband dies, your wife dies, a daughter dies, a son dies, as in our church. And you feel that other people forget so easily. They're at the funeral, they may even wept with you at the funeral. They come and they stand with you and they speak to you and they say, I'm so sorry. And yet, 2 weeks later, they're just laughing again. life goes on. And they don't ever mention the person to you. They never stand with you. It's just now past. And you're meant to just get on and smile as if it didn't happen. But also, sometimes a grieving person in a church, for example, loss of husband or wife or child, a grieving or parent for that matter, is treated differently. So where once you were a couple, you came and you were a couple and there was a strength in being a couple, now you're a single. And you find you're not treated the same by your brothers and sisters in the church. You're a different person. We were asked to go, Kristen and I were asked to go with a widow to a church shortly after her husband had died. She said, just come with me, please, protect me. Because she said, every person will come up to me and say, "How?" and look at me and say, how are you, Heather? She said, I can't stand it, please. And it's so difficult to do the right thing. It's not the church's fault. We're all the same. But it's painful, very painful. And then sometimes there's regret. Regret over words that you didn't speak, which now you regret you didn't say, I love you. I was ministering to a gentleman once in his 80s, and he had a family of six or seven, I think, and he'd never once told his children that he loved them. I said to him, mate, he was within 2 days of his death, I said, mate, now's the time. And so he managed to tell three of his children that he loved them. I think that was it. And he gave me permission to pass his message on. And at the funeral, I was able to say, I want to say to all you children sitting there that he told me to tell you that he loved you. A bit late, wasn't it? It was very powerful. But there is regret sometimes at words not spoken. And then, of course, there are regret at words that were spoken, that you can no longer call back. Wrongs not righted that should have been. So grief is a pretty awful thing. If we're creatures of the living God, how is it that grief is so? My sister-in-law told me once that she was just going outside into the sun, and she looking around for a hat to wear, so she just picked up one of my brothers after he died. And she picked up his cap and was about to put it on, and she smelt him. And it all just flooded back. She could smell the sense. How do you face grief, let me ask next. How do you face grief without hope? When we're thinking about our nation and its abandonment of the Christian faith, then I ask myself the question, no wonder they don't want to talk about death. No wonder they have all sorts of techniques to avoid the subject, or to be, you know, to be happy when you die, and let's all be happy because, you know, he's now gone and he's drinking with his mates or whatever, all this absolute stupidity. How are they going to face death? It's hard enough for us all. But Paul says, we do grieve. You're not going to escape it. But for us, it is not without hope. What a difference. You could be stoic, stony-faced. You could suppress your emotions. Doesn't work. You can be romantic, filled with a sort of emotion-fueled optimism. Oh, he's with the angels, he's gone up and he's now a star in heaven, or he's gone to the next room, or some other nonsense. You can meet it with denial. No, I'm not hurting. And that leads to unseen griefs. But the Bible says we do grieve, but not as those without hope. And the people that Paul was speaking to, now look at verse 12, the people that Paul was speaking to were going to rob the Christian gospel of its hope and stop us having the ability to grieve, but not without hope. Look again at that great question that Madeline rightly pointed us to in verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, as I do, says Paul, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, please notice, they believed in life after death, but they were saying there was no bodily resurrection from the dead. What then? Now, in this session, we're going to look at the passage that was read. I'm sorry, I've forgotten the name of the sister who read. Lindell, I beg your pardon, Lindell, who read to us so wonderfully. We're going to look at that passage, and then after morning tea, we're going to look at the next passage. The next passage is all about what sort of body then, answering that question. This passage is really saying, you doubt it? Well, then listen to this. If you doubt the resurrection from the dead, if you're going to give in to the world and believe as they believe, then these are the consequences. And this is how silly it is. Okay, so that's the significance of this passage here. So what if you don't believe in the resurrection, says Paul? Look, so going back now, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if that category doesn't exist, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. So immediately you have undercut the gospel because you've said that no resurrection, that must mean that Christ was not raised. That's the beginning of the problem. The blessings of the gospel are a fraud because Christ has not been raised. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. In other words, you have believed not just as, you know, we've heard what you had to say, Paul, and we've sort of translated it into more acceptable. We still believe like you do. We've just translated you into a higher bracket here, in a more philosophical bracket, Paul, than your rather crass Jewish way of putting things. We've made it more Greek, more philosophical, they would say. He says, absolute rubbish, idiots. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. You've based your whole faith on a complete fraud. Look at verse 15 and 16. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses. We're not saying there was a resurrection for the dead, which is sort of a poetic way of saying there is life after death. No, stop trying to translate us like that. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, this is a constant theme in much theology these days, liberal theology, that there was no resurrection, but there was life after death. Many theologians would say, no, the body of Jesus is still there in the tomb in Palestine somewhere. What they meant by saying the resurrection of the dead is that he was still alive after death. This is not an ancient heresy, it's a modern one as well. Well, look at the consequences. Look at verse 15. We are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God. We didn't just put it into easy language for you to understand. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So we are liars, if what you say is true. Our faith, your faith and our preaching is useless, and we are false witnesses. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And yet we are saying that he was. Furthermore, your big problem, your sickness, your soul sickness has now not been cured. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And why don't we all say this together just to make it clear? You got it there? Look at verse 17. And together. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and
you are still in your
sins. You've not been cured. You have soul sickness that will lead you to hell if Christ has not been raised. You are still in your sins. For we believe that Christ died for sin and was raised for our justification. That's not true, then your sin problem is still right there. And your big sin problem is your death problem. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So you have a big problem. Furthermore, what about those who have died already who believed this? Have a look at verse 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who have died in Christ, the brothers and sisters who have died since the gospel was preached first, are lost. Because life after death is, we're not talking about that, we're talking about the resurrection. And they base their faith on the resurrection, therefore lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are the most stupid people on earth. We are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 19. We are stupid. Which was an easy verdict because most people who heard the gospel thought it was stupid. How could you preach a gospel based on a crucified man, you ass, and a resurrected man? This is an absolute affront to the thinking of this world. Back then and now too. It's very interesting in the world, but also in the churches where you have much liberal theology and rationalistic theology. They'll do anything they can to make sure that the death of Jesus doesn't mean what the Bible says it means. They'll give every explanation for it they can, other than that he died as a substitute for our sin, bearing our penalty in his death on the cross. They'll find every explanation for it other than what the Bible says. They are deeply affronted by it, because that's what the gospel does. It's very offensive, because we're sinners, and what God does is offensive to relieve us of our sins. So those who have died and are not asleep but are lost. Furthermore, now we need to go to, now just skip over the next bit for a moment, we'll come back to it, but go down to verse 29 where he resumes this same argument. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them, he asks. Now, this is an interesting proposition. We don't normally baptize people from the dead, and whatever this verse means, it didn't take hold in the early church, it didn't become a practice of the early church. Indeed, we don't quite know what he meant by it. His argument must have been good because the Corinthians knew what he meant by it. We don't quite know what he means. I think, this is just my guess, I think it means that they did have a practice in those days, perhaps in Corinth only, they did have a practice, I think. If a person had turned to Christ and was saved and then died before they were baptized, there may have been others who stood in for them and they had a sort of a baptism for the dead. That would be my guess. Or perhaps if an infant died without being baptized, they may have done so. Whatever it was, it didn't go on into the early church. We know no more about it than this verse. I don't think we ought to do what I understand the Mormons do and start doing this. I think we just understand that this was his argument. It was an argument from their practice. If you do this, then how can you do it at the same time as believing that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That was his argument. You can ask more about that later, though I don't know what else I can tell you about it. Okay. But more to the point, verses 30 and 32, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, my whole ministry is futile. Verses 30 to 32. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. In other words, listen to the world and you'll go to hell. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. It wasn't just bad belief here, it was sin. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say that to your shame, he says. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, my whole ministry is futile. In other words, I'm going around telling lies and being stupid because I'm constantly putting my life at risk in saying this. And we'd be better off embracing a life of complete self-indulgence, eat, drink, and be merry, and we grieve as those without hope. You go back to that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. He's really saying you can't have the benefits of the gospel without believing the gospel. And his message is just as strong for us today as it was back then, because there are so many Christians who want to have the benefits of the gospel without believing the gospel. And the central bit here is the resurrection from the dead. But there's more to it even than that. And we come to the centre section now. Go back, the bit I skipped over, where he says the resurrection is not only true, it's essential to God's big plan. Essential to God's big plan. Okay, verses 20 to 28. Verses 20 to 28. You see, it's interesting. When we talk about the resurrection, people often use it for two purposes. They use it to show that Christianity is true because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a sort of apologetic purpose, and yeah, that's got some merit in it. But also they use it to prove that Jesus was God. They say he was resurrected from the dead. He's really God. Well, that is not true, because there's one thing the resurrection doesn't prove is that Jesus is God. What it proves is that he's man. He's one of us. God doesn't need to be resurrected. We need to be resurrected. It shows that Jesus is human. Okay? But when the New Testament speaks about the resurrection, it just doesn't use it apologetically to show that Jesus is true or something like that. It uses it as to demonstrate what God is doing. It gives us his big picture. Now look at the absolutely amazing, wonderful, sensational thing that God is doing in and through the resurrection of Jesus when he raises him from the dead. Have a look then now at verses 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed, he says, been raised from the dead. Look, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is true man. He's truly one of us. At the end of the age, the Bible already told them this in Daniel chapter 12, there will be a resurrection of everybody. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. That was going to be at the end of the age. And now, right here in the middle of history, there's been a major resurrection, Jesus Christ. And he is the first fruits. He's that first fruit of the vast harvest of fruit that is to follow. The resurrection, as far as the Jews knew, was ahead of them. After Jesus, it was both behind them and ahead of them. A resurrection had occurred in history, which ushered in the last days. We've been living in the last days ever since Jesus was resurrected. It is now last day territory. It's been going 2,000 years. It might go 50,000. We don't know. But we're in the last days. The great act of God has begun. The first fruit has happened. No need to laugh. Stupid bird. Okay, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since, look, verse 21, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Now, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Now, in a sense, that's true of everyone, because there will be a resurrection from the dead at the end for everybody. But in particular, of course, it is for those who are in Christ. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. So his resurrection, our resurrection. Then the end. And what will the end be like? Well, now, in this time between his resurrection and the end, he is reigning. He is the Lord. He is the King of God's kingdom, if you like. Our gospel is that Jesus is Lord. When the end comes, he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Everything raged against you will be destroyed. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Go on, read the next verse for yourself. Look, it's one of the most wonderful verses in the whole Bible, I think. Verse 26. You fear death? I'm a bit nervous about it myself. Death is the last enemy. Our last great enemy. But our last great enemy is going to be slain. It's going to be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed by the Saviour is death. It will be trampled under his feet, for he has put everything under his feet. It's clear it didn't include God himself when he put everything under the Christ. When he has done this, then the Son will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. God is destroying the evil powers. God is defeating death. He is restoring humanity to what we were designed to be in his image. Christ is the first of a new start for us human beings. Do you think Christ... Just think for a minute. Let me ask you a question. This is not a question for you to answer, except in your own mind, okay? Right. Quick answer. Is Jesus still man, or has he gone back to being God? Inside your head, I'm not asking you to call out. Is Jesus still man, or has he gone back? You know, he was God, then he became man. He left us. Has he just gone back to being God, or is he still human? Well, I hope you said, because the gospel depends on this, that he's still one of us, of course. He's the head of our race. The wonder of the gospel is that he became man and is always going to be one of us. What God is this that has turned human beings so that one, he has become one of us and will always be the head of our race? And that's what it says. He will hand the kingdom over to his Father. It doesn't mean that Jesus is less than God or something like that. In his humanity, as the head of our race, he will be the true worship. Oh, it's funny, isn't it? Some, I don't know if you don't call them worship leaders, do you? No, good. Some churches have what they call worship leaders. As far as I know, musicians. Very odd. Jesus is the worship leader. He is the one who is the true human being who leads us in the worship of God so that God may be all in all, because he is both true God and true man himself. That's your future. Always to be in Jesus and with Jesus and like Jesus and truly worshiping God, which is your heart's desire. I don't mean endlessly singing songs. I mean truly worshiping God. And that is what he's going to do. And death is going to be trampled. There will be no more death. We grieve, but we grieve as those not without hope. Ultimately, as the head of the church, his redeemed people, he will hand over all things to his Father, and God's reign will be triumphant. And we're part of that. And what we're learning here, we'll learn more about this afterwards, is that the physical is not bad. In ancient Greek thought, the physical was bad, but we don't believe that. We believe in creation. We believe that it was good and that God will redeem us, body and soul, in our whole humanity, not just part of it. It's been created by God. It is good. It will be redeemed. And our Saviour is still one of us and always will be one of us. And that's part of the gospel too. And so what's our choice? Do not be misled, verse 33. Bad company corrupts good character. You mix with the world, you start worldly thinking, you'll go away from Christ. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. They might be graduates of the greatest universities in the world. They may be professors. There are many theological professors who know less about God than the simplest believer, because they will not submit to God. They will not trust in Jesus. They will not hope in his return. And so they can't minister to grief. They can't themselves grieve properly as those who have hope. Now, we're going to, it's 10 to 10. We're going to stop at this point. And at the beginning of the next session, okay, I'll have a time for questions. All right? So we won't have questions now. We'll pause. We may pray for a minute or two, if that's all right.
And
just give time for prayer, because we've been talking about some, well, you haven't been talking, I've been talking about some fairly deep things, and you may have your own reason to want to lift them up to the Lord. You may want to remember a special person. You may want to lift your grief up to the Lord at this moment. But if you do, that's fine, that's good. I'll do it too. But do so in the presence of Christ, who has been raised from the dead and transforms everything so that we have hope. Do it in Christ so that you not only have your grief, but you have your grief transformed by hope. Will you do that? Okay. Why don't we quietly, not even praying with each other, why don't we quietly in our own souls pray to the Lord for the next few moments in the light of the gospel we've just heard? Let's pray.